So I'm actually just thrilled to be introducing you to our new study this morning in the book of Titus. And Titus, if you didn't know where it's at, it's between tea and coffee. If there's a drink between tea and coffee, Titus is in there, right along with Philemon, or Philemon. All those books that start with a T, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy's, it's right after tea, but it's before Hebrews, so it's before coffee. And I'm thrilled to introduce it this morning. The more I study this short and simple little letter, the more excited I am about it, because I know God's going to do big things in and through our church because of this letter that we're going to study. I think we will experience increased fellowship. I think there's going to be rewards, eternal rewards, reaped as a result of our serious study and application of this book. I mean, this book does such a good job of summarizing a church's priorities in sound doctrine and sound living. Sound doctrine and sound living. And it's actually quite a wonder to me why, personally, I've never heard it preached more. I've never heard it preached in depth. I think that's one of the reasons I chose it, is because I've never actually studied it in depth like this before. And this morning, what I want to do is do what we did with Galatians. I want to give us some solid reasons to study this book, give you some background on the book, and kind of get a feel with where we're going with the book of Titus, where we'll be for a few months. I want to see the purpose of this book this morning. Before I get into any formal reasons, though, to study, I want to let you know a little why I chose this book for our church right now, like for our church. And basically, this book has been on my mind for a long time, all summer long. It's been on my mind since spring. I was actually hoping to get to it a lot sooner than we did, but then we took the fruit of the Spirit individually, and I wasn't planning on doing that, and that was like 8 weeks worth of sermons, nine probably. And so I've been waiting for this for a while now. Actually, I've been waiting since the bomb cyclone this spring. You know, the bomb cyclone. I don't know why they gave it that name. It was more like just a big storm with frozen ground. The water couldn't go anywhere. But I've been thinking about Titus since that storm, because there was just so much chaos going on at that time. There was so much happening at that time. Relief efforts were underway, and I started to think about Titus because Titus is about good deeds. It's about good works, and I felt like we should be doing more to help out. And not to mention, we were in Galatians right in the middle of it, chapters 3 and 4, and it was just like we were all taking in all of this knowledge, and I felt like our heads were really heavy, and I was at that point in Galatians where I wanted to get more practical. Well, Titus is a very practical book. It's an active book. When you read it, you can't help but want to get out there and do something for the Lord with your life. And that's why I've titled this Titus, A Church That's Going Places. Maybe not always literally, okay? It's kind of ironic because Titus was on an island, right? They can't go very far. They were on the island of Crete. But it's about a church that's going places. And if we apply this, we're going to go places. Spiritually, in our walk with the Lord, we're going to become more Christ-like. Purer, wiser, gentler, stronger. We should also be busy about his business, doing good deeds like Christ did. Good works require us to get out there, don't they? They require us to get outside the church doors. And that's why I've kind of got the background as a cobblestone Roman road feel, is because in order to do good works, good deeds, you gotta get out of the doors, you gotta go some places, you gotta make some lasting roads in people's lives who don't know Christ. And I actually don't even remember who came up with this question. I don't remember where I heard it, but the question that's been cooking in my mind has been, would our community miss us if we weren't here? I mean, would our community miss us if we weren't here? If this church kind of folded in on itself, if the Regeers left... No, I'm just kidding. They're the big family that's not here this morning. You can sense it. just because we didn't have percussion and a bass guitar. But would it make any difference if we weren't here? And I'm not pulling emotional strings, anything like that. It's just a pretty sobering question to ask. Can we be making a bigger difference? And I think Paul, according to Thessalonians, would say, always excel still more. Keep striving more and more for a bigger difference. And this book's going to challenge us to live out our faith in the church. It's going to challenge us to live out our faith in the home. It's going to challenge us to live out our faith in the public realm. Something just happened. I cut out a little bit, but my prayer is that this study will open our eyes to some creative ways and opportunities through which we can do good works. And as we make this shift from Galatians to Titus, I think it's helpful to picture a tree. That's kind of the picture I've had in my mind. It's helpful to picture a tree. Galatians emphasized roots. It was all about the gospel, making sure we have our roots dug deep in the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Without our roots down in the gospel, without an understanding of Christ's sufficiency, an individual or a church really isn't going to go anywhere, or at least anywhere where they're going to reap an eternal harvest, right? Because good works have to have the proper motivation, and we got that from Galatians. Good works are not the basis of salvation. They're evidence of it, and they're produce of it. Galatians rooted us in that truth and hopefully stabilized us so now we can grow properly. And before a tree grows upward, it's got to grow downward. We know that, right? It's got to get its roots established. I planted a few trees last year, last fall. And you know what? This year, they look the same. They look exactly like they did last year, pretty much. Does that mean they didn't do anything? No. What's going on? They're growing beneath the surface is what they're doing. For the first couple years, a tree basically hardly changes at all. But it's not. It's down below the surface. They've got to get their roots established first before they can grow upward. They need the stability before they can grow upward, before they can produce fruit. And that's kind of the picture I've had from going from Galatians to Titus. With Galatians, my prayer was a lot like Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. So in Galatians, we got rooted, we got grounded. Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7 says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. So we've been rooted and now we're going to be built up in him. And that involves fruit. Titus emphasizes fruit, not just the fruit of the Spirit, but fruit as in good works. That word fruit is used in more than one way. And so it's about developing, Titus is about developing this effective and persevering fruit-bearing church. An active church. And what I want to be our memory verse from Titus is this right here, chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You see good deeds all throughout this epistle. And the church today, in the modern culture that we live in, I mean, we need this message desperately. We really do. This world wants us to spend all of our free time on ourselves. It wants us to invest in ourselves, live for ourselves, spend all of our money on ourselves, spend all of our time on ourselves. But Christ wants us investing in other people. He spent his whole life investing in others. He's investing in us. He died for us. He put his spirit, his good deposit, his investment in us so that we can then invest in other people. And the culture today tries to distract us just constantly from doing that, from making investments. It doesn't want us to walk the walk. It just wants us to kind of talk. It doesn't want us to talk and walk. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "One of the greatest tragedies of life is that men seldom bridge the gulf between practice and profession, between doing and saying. On one hand, we proudly profess certain sublime and noble principles, but on the other hand, we sadly practice the antithesis of these principles. How often our lives are characterized by a high blood pressure of creeds, but an anemia of deeds." Nothing's changed since his day. Titus is here to rid us of that anemia of deeds, to be rich in good deeds. So I think memorizing chapter 3, verse 14 would do you well. I'd do all of us well during this study. I mean, get good works worked into your minds and into your life. I mean, don't let yourself make it through the book of Titus without doing good deeds. Don't let that happen. That's to profess and not practice. To say and not do. Don't let yourself make it through this study without being rich in good deeds. Look for ways to apply it. That's my prayer, that we'd find creative and opportune ways to apply this book. Because a life that understands grace is a life that should extend it to others. A life that knows the love of Christ should reach out with Christ's love. And so that's kind of my vision for this church, our transition as a group of believers from Galatians to Titus. But now we look at some more formal reasons to study Titus. Number one, because it's in the Bible, right? It's in the Bible. That's why we're going to study it. The Bible's God's written word. It's his revelation to man, his holy and inspired word. From cover to cover, God wants us to know it. It's all inspired. It's all profitable for instruction and for training in righteousness so that we are equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. So God wants us to have a working knowledge of his word. Titus is part of it. Secondly, Titus gives us divine instruction concerning church leadership, for organized church leadership. Organized. Titus is going to focus on church leadership in the first chapter, namely, look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. To Titus, my true child, I wonder if my battery's dying. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So in a world of chaos and disorderly, and on a disorderly party island like Crete was, the church needed organization. It needed godly leadership. And Titus's job is to help these churches develop their leadership, have some structure in their church. Paul wrote this epistle approximately 63 to 66 AD to one of his sons in the faith named Titus. Titus was a young pastor on the Mediterranean island of Crete. It's an epistle or a letter. I guess I'll just take them and see what happens. Thanks, Gavin. I don't know what's going on with it, but anyway, it's a pastoral letter because it's written to Timothy, who was a young pastor. It was written to strengthen him, to encourage him, to give him instructions on how to go about the ministry there in Crete. And the church is an organism, but we're going to see from this that it's also should be an organization. It's an organism, and it's an organization. God is a God of order. It better have some organization because that's what God's all about. In order to maintain order, the churches needed qualified elders and overseers. If these fledgling churches, a fledgling is like, you know, a baby, a chick that hasn't learned how to fly yet. If they're going to get off the ground and these churches are going to learn how to go places, if they're going to fly, they're going to need some able leadership first. And so a church that's going places needs some competent leaders, some able leaders. That's about where Crete was, by the way. So you've got Israel, Lebanon over there, and Turkey and Greece. And it's one of the southernmost islands belonging to Greece. But this letter from Paul to Titus really would have set Titus apart for this task on the island of Crete. It would have been proof of his authority to come in and do these things. I mean, I don't think that it would have been a big problem for Titus, a huge problem for him, for most of the believers on the island, to come into these various churches that were scattered around the island and to do this. I think the false teachers would have had a lot of problem with it because they like to be first. But, and it was Titus's job to get rid of him. But Titus has been with Paul through the thick and the thin since the first missionary journey. And that's probably where Titus got saved, was through Paul's witness on the first missionary journey. And Paul began to take him along with him and to disciple him. Paul calls him my true child in the common faith. We know that Titus was a faithful man. He could be trusted with finances. We know he was a hard worker for the Lord. Paul called him my partner and fellow worker. So he was willing to serve in the unruly churches of Corinth even. And if you've read anything about Corinth, it was pretty disorderly. And Titus was already there. And so if he could survive Corinth, he should survive Crete, right? If you remember Galatians 2 verses 1 through 3, Titus was the Greek Gentile convert that we saw in that chapter. He was the person that Paul and Barnabas took with them to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 when they were trying to decide if circumcision was required or not. And obviously it wasn't. He was a test case for being someone who knew the grace of God and was yet uncircumcised. He was a Gentile. And just like at that council, just like in Galatians, where there was legalism, there's legalism in Crete as well. And so we'll see a bit of that here again. Titus and the newly appointed elders were actually going to be required to stand up against false teaching, to silence it. And it's not Titus's first rodeo in legalism. And so I think he'd be quite capable of dealing with it. Thirdly, there's your fledgling churches. I don't know why I have PowerPoint. I'm having technical issues, but maybe it's just me. Applying it will produce godly, effective individuals and churches. I don't know why it's missing stuff. Godly and effective individuals and churches. That's the third main reason to study this. Just because it's written to a pastor doesn't mean it's written only to Titus. It's a letter to Titus for the churches there on Crete. So he would have taken this letter from city to city and from church to church on the island in Crete to give them apostolic instruction they needed and that they hadn't known. See, the way these churches probably got their start was just from those who were at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, there was a bunch of people there. Peter preached a sermon, like 3,000 people get saved. And some of the people that were there, people come from all over the world at that time for Pentecost. And there were Cretans there. And so when they heard the message, they believed. They probably went home and took the message back to Crete. And churches were being started. Disciples were being made there on the island of Crete. But they never really had this apostolic leadership. They never really got any guidance. And so Christian gatherings and groups, it seems, were meeting regularly across the island in different cities. There's supposedly like a city on this island every few miles. But they never really got established. They never really became organized. They're just kind of like, I guess you could call them small groups or something, some home churches or something. And Paul wants to organize them. They were fledgling churches. Fledgling churches. They were young, they were immature, kind of unorganized, they weren't going places, they were just still kind of hanging out in the nest. And they needed a little help from Mama Bird, I guess you could say. And being on an island, I guess, out of the way, they never really received the apostolic care of the churches on the mainland. You know, they were out of the way. And these churches were in dire need of some guidance. And the only time we really ever see Paul touch down on Crete is for a brief time in Acts 27:9. They were trying to sail, if you remember, under the shelter of Crete. Trying to sail under the shelter of Crete, which makes perfect sense. I mean, it's a mountainous island. It actually gets snow. Believe it or not, right there on the south side, this would be the south side on the lower portion. And that they have like Europe's largest palm tree forest. And then you can see snow on the mountains from it. It's kind of interesting. But it's really like that side's really closer to Africa, and the north would be more blustery, colder. But they're sailing underneath the shelter of Crete. These things are neat to study, you know. It makes the Bible come to life for me. I hope it does for you too. They landed at Fair Havens, which would have been, this is actually looking at, like, this would be the west end of the island, but Fair Havens would have been right in here, which would have been right in the middle, and it would not have been desirable to winter in the harbor. And so they thought they were going to go down here to Phoenix, right around here. They're just going to sail right on down here to Phoenix, getting pretty late in the year, October, I think it was. And you know what? There was a storm that came up called a Euryalo, and it took them past the island. They couldn't go back. And it took them all the way south of Italy to this island of Malta, south of Sicily, south of Italy. And so most people don't think that that brief touchdown that they had in Fair Havens was where Paul left Titus. It actually didn't mention Titus in Acts, but they think it occurred sometime after his first imprisonment. But needless to say, there were Christians on the island. They needed direction. They needed reproof. And Titus 1:1 talks about the truth, which is according to godliness. Mark that word godliness for the book of Titus, because Paul is going to explain that in this throughout this entire book. He's going to explain godliness. And to be godly, godliness, it's a really pretty difficult word to understand. It means to be godly. Right? What is godliness? To be like God. That's all it is. God-like, like God. Pretty easy to understand. The island of Crete was anything but godly. Okay, it was a beautiful place, but it was ungodly. Beautiful place. I think after I flipped through a few of these slides, some of you are thinking, I know where I'm going on my next vacation. See, here's all the islands. Beautiful. There's vineyards everywhere. Beaches. Pink sand beaches. Just a gorgeous place. Clear waters. It's one of the famous gorges on the island. Pretty famous castle there. It's the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean behind Corsica, Sicily, Cyprus, and Sardinia. It's the 88th largest island in the world. It's got over 600,000 people on it today. It's the largest Greek island, and it separates the Aegean Sea of Greece and Turkey from the Libyan Sea down closer to Africa. 30 miles wide, tons of beaches, famous for its beaches, again, especially those two pink sand beaches. The world's largest palm tree forest, known for its olive oil, known for its wine. There aren't any harmful beasts on this island. There's nothing to harm you on the island. So you can go anywhere. You don't have to worry. You don't have to pack a gun or whatever to, you know, no mountain lions or nothing like that. Actually, it was said that Hercules is the one who exterminated all the harmful beasts on the island. So this place is pretty comfortable place to sit in and not do Christianity. Pretty easy to get content here. It's an absolute paradise, a party culture. It's hard to find a paradise in this world that's pure. One man said the only reason to go to Crete is to eat and drink and to soak in the immorality. It was a lazy culture, a gluttonous culture. If you look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, this is the culture in a nutshell. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And then Paul says this, "This testimony is true. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." Reprove them severely. See, the testimony is true. And the joke there, I don't know if you see it, but the joke there is that the only harmful beasts on the island are the people. That's something, isn't it? The harmful beasts are the people. I don't remember what commentator, though, pointed this out to me years ago, but it's pretty interesting how the most beautiful places in the world tend to draw the most wickedness. I don't know if you've noticed this. Someone pointed it out years ago, and I can't stop thinking about it when I think of paradises like this. I mean, it was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They used to be beautiful places. If you remember Abraham and Lot, they both had livestock, and they had so much livestock, Abraham and Lot, that they actually had to split up. And so Abraham says to Lot, if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And Lot lifted up his eyes, Genesis says, and saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. That was where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It says this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like an Edenic paradise. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. They separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. That's where they gathered, was in the beautiful place. And when I think of Crete, I think of this very beautiful place. It's a paradise. But it's also gathered a lot of wickedness. And the religious climate in Crete, I think, gives us some insight into this, their lying tongues, why they're known for being liars. Even according to Diodorus, a Greek historian of the time, Crete claimed to be the birthplace of Zeus and all the other gods that were seated on Mount Olympus in mainland Greece. It was to claim that all those gods came from Crete, this was a pretty arrogant place. Very arrogant, actually, religious mythology, all that stuff. This Cretan Zeus, though, the Cretan version of Zeus, was a kingly, lying womanizer, is what he was. He was a womanizer. In fact, this is how messed up the religious climate was. Diodorus 493 tells the story of Zeus trying but failing to seduce this woman. And so he resorts to actually deceitfully assuming the form of her husband, Amphitryon. He assumes the form of her husband, and that is considered virtuous. That's a cardinal virtue for these people. When that's your kind of God, it's no wonder that they were liars too. I mean, it came into their religion. It was considered virtuous. And so you can see why in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul makes mention of the fact that God cannot do what? Lie. God cannot lie. And so here's the Zeus, the perfect backdrop for the one true God. You've got Mount Olympus with the lying god Zeus, Mr. Deceitful, versus Mount Zion with the one true God who cannot lie. It's quite the comparison. Helps us make sense of the book, I think. When you study this culture and this religious climate, it makes a lot more sense. Paul wants Titus to straighten out these churches on the island so that they'll counteract this sort of culture that they're living in. Hey, to be frank, he doesn't want them sitting around like a bunch of lying, self-serving, lazy gluttons. He wants them zealous for good works, zealous for good deeds, busy about the Lord's business. He wants godly churches, and we see that godliness emphasized in two major areas in our lives. First, in personal morality. On the island like Crete, a little character is going to stand out even. These Cretans who had placed their faith in Christ weren't to act like these Cretans anymore. Our lives should line up with and be fitting for sound doctrine. That's what we're going to find out in chapter 2. That's the whole emphasis of chapter 2. Our lives should line up with our doctrine. It's the truth according to godliness. If sound doctrine is that big main gear right there, this differential, if sound doctrine is that main gear, and we're kind of like a blank piece of iron, we're to cut and chisel away at our lives, at our iron pieces, so that they end up lining up with this gear of doctrine. our lives should line up with our doctrine. They should honor the Word of God. What we do should line up with what we believe, and that is going to be heavily stressed in Titus. He says, the Word of God will be honored when you live it out. The enemy should have nothing bad to say about us. Showing good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So adorning the doctrine by the way we live our lives. One man said, nowhere else does Paul more forcefully urge the essential connection between evangelical truth and purest morality. Gordon Fee wrote, the dominant theme in Titus is good works, that is, exemplary Christian living for the sake of outsiders. Another man said, Paul knew that the saving truth of the gospel message falls on deaf ears when those proclaiming it live ungodly lives and show no evidence of redemption. When Christians live in open sin, they can hardly expect unbelievers to heed a message that purports to save men from sin. That's chapter 2 of Titus. And as we'll see, God's grace is what teaches us to deny worldliness, ungodliness, and to live sensibly, adorning the doctrine of saving grace, living lives worthy of it. And then secondly, we see godliness in the public life. And God just wants us in the public sphere of life to persevere in doing good deeds to everyone. We see this in chapter 3 mainly, but all throughout the book. Remind them, there in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We need that today. We're to be fit for good deeds, an example in good deeds, zealous for good deeds, ready for good deeds. We're to remember the proper motivation for good deeds. We're to be careful to engage in good deeds, to learn to meet pressing needs as well. Lots of emphasis there on good deeds, doing good to all. And then also Titus is going to teach us some key doctrines, and I just noted a few there. The Trinity in this book, it's seen. He emphasizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's going to emphasize the Trinity and how all three of them are involved in our salvation. He's going to talk about church organization. We need leadership, overseers, progressive sanctification. We're going to talk a lot about that, how to live in accordance with the truth, some imminency in the Lord's return, how to live in light of his coming, how his return, when we're constantly looking for his return, it should have a purifying effect on us. And evangelism as well is brought up. So we're going to talk about maintaining a soul-winning evangelistic mindset in the public arena. I believe this book is going to do some mighty things in us, in this church, inside of it, outside of it. Souls will be saved, rewards will be reaped as a result of studying this book, not only studying it, but also applying it. If we just apply this book, man, we just be committed to sound doctrine and sound living, man, that's a church that's going places. It really is. Even when you live on an island and you can't go very far, that's a church that's going to go places. Especially in a day and age where passivity and selfishness and cowardice try to rule our lives. I'm excited to see how the Lord uses it. This week, I encourage you to read the letter through a couple times at least. The more you read the book of Titus as we go through it, it's like 48 verses altogether. Pretty short book, but I'd recommend reading through it a few times, memorizing chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So basically, learn to be like Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for our opportunity.